For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Let's get back into our study. We are in Luke 6, and for the next couple of weeks, we're going to look at verses 17 to 49. It is what people have called the Sermon on the Plain. It's that section in the Gospel of Luke where there's this mix of things that Jesus does, and then there are these lengthy pieces that kind of summarize what Jesus teaches. And this is one of those big summary sections, and it really is all about, what does it mean to be involved in discipleship, to follow Jesus? That's what a disciple is, a follower, a student of Christ. And he calls us not just to believe in him, but to follow him with our lives. This is like discipleship 101. This is like what you really need to get to know to get the ball rolling. So let's set it up. We'll give you the setting here. Starting in verse 17, Jesus came down from a mountain with his disciples, and he stood on a level place. Hence the term Sermon on the Plain. That's what that's about. And there was a large crowd of his disciples and a great throng of people from all over Judea and Jerusalem, but also in the coastal regions to the north of Tyre and Sidon, which are really Gentile territory outside of Israel proper. And they came, it says, to hear him and be healed of their diseases. And also there were those who were troubled with unclean spirits, and they were being cured. So Luke, the physician, interestingly, this is one of those many places in his gospel where he makes that distinction between the physical diseases that people had that Jesus was curing and also the spiritual problems that people were having that Jesus was delivering them from. Category for both of those things. Now, with this really important phase in Jesus' ministry, the height of his popularity, where just enormous crowds from all over the place are coming to hear what he has to say and to share in the hope that he might put his hand on somebody and heal them. Word about Christ is just a buzz all over the place. And he uses this opportunity then to say, okay, I'm glad you're here. Now, let me explain to you where this thing's going. And so he begins in verse 20, turning his gaze toward his disciples, he says four times, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Second blessing, verse 21, are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Third, blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. And fourth, verse 22, blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. That is the way their fathers treated the prophets. Blessings. This looks like the Beatitudes in Luke, or in Matthew chapter 5, and there are important similarities to it. But like Jesus as the itinerant teacher, he gives a similar message like all over the place. That's why you see some similarities, but also some differences between the four Gospels in relation to these very common teachings that Jesus gives. He goes beyond the blessings, however, in this passage, unlike Matthew 5, and he says in verse 24, four woes that correspond with the blessings. Woes are warnings, and he says, woe to you who are rich, for you're receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets the same way. Okay, so that's the first half of what we want to talk about here this evening. The blessings and the woes. What's going on here? Reversals of the kingdom of God. That's what we're talking about here. We've seen this pattern in multiple narratives that we've been talking about through the Gospel of Luke. The unexpected. The person that you think is not going to receive a blessing receives a blessing, and those who think that they deserve one don't. And so here's that whole pattern then coming together into these reversals where the people that you think are on the outside of God's blessing, the poor, the hungry, those who are sorrowful, those who are rejected, you think, well, that's, you know, that's a sign right there that God's not with them. That was certainly the attitude of the early first century Jewish world right there. And on the other hand, we think of people who are rich and who are satisfied, who have that easy feel about life and are able to laugh and who enjoy the acceptance of all. We think, well, here are these people. These are people who are blessed by God. And Jesus just turns the whole thing on its head and says, it may be that way in the world, but it's not that way in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is full of unexpected reversal. And so, two things that we'll notice in the contrast between those who are blessed and those who are being warned is, first, a future blessing on those who others view as cursed, and then, importantly, an irony, which we're going to focus more on, which is that why are the so-called blessed, the rich, the satisfied, and so forth, warned, while those who we would think of as being cursed, the poor, the hungry, and so forth, are actually blessed? What is Jesus talking about? What does that mean? Let's break it down a little bit here. First, the warnings to the rich. What does he say? He says, woe to you who are rich. He says, you are receiving your comfort in full. You're getting what you wanted now. That's what you got, and that's what you're going to be left with too. That's what you've pursued. That's what you want. There it is, in full. Enjoy. Why is it a warning? It's a warning because those who are trusting in their wealth are ones who typically are blind to their true spiritual state. That, look, wealth in a world like ours, which is namely a broken world, a fallen world, a world that isn't operating under the leadership of God, but which has really gone its own way, and so we're all just becoming gods for ourselves. And we are amassing for ourselves whatever it is that we want. In a world like that, wealth blinds. Wealth is not spiritually neutral. So there's a warning here for those who are wealthy. Now, who would that relate to here tonight? Well, okay, here's a better question. Who would that not relate to here tonight? Nobody. Now, you're wealthy. You're here. You enjoy this. You're rich. You may be broke, but you're not poor. Not according to the standards of the first century world, not according to the standards of the world. Wealth has the power to blind us to our true spiritual state. Jesus put it like this in Mark 4, the parallel also in Matthew 13. He says, the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things choke out God's word. That's a heavy warning right there. He's saying, look, you know, the more you have, it seems like, the more you feel like you need, and the more you have, the more jealously you want to guard the things that you have. And so there are all kinds of worries that are associated with wealth. Man, I thought I was poor for a long time. I wasn't, but I felt like I was. Certainly in kind of comparison to other people, maybe I was. My wife and I bought our first house, whenever that was, somewhere in the turn of the 1800s or whatever. But $49,000 house. Cheaper than rent. Man, it just immediately began worrying. What about the roof? Oh, man, what about that fence? What about this? What about that? And pretty soon, your whole mental life just focuses into the guarding and protecting and all that kind of stuff with your stuff. And there is, with that kind of constant under, you know, worry is also a deceitfulness, namely that, I've become comfortable now. And when a person becomes really comfortable, what begins to fade is any poignant sense of need in their life, right? I'm doing pretty well. I'm taking care of mine. Feeling all right. Life's pretty predictable at this point. And so spiritually what happens is it begins to then just sort of lull us to sleep. There's just not that much at stake because why? Because, well, I feel pretty comfortable. It's difficult to kind of connect with and to resonate with this idea that the Bible presents, that the world is this battlefield between the things that God is trying to do to reconcile rebels to himself and a world that is enjoying that rebellion from him. And the more that we accumulate, the less poignant we see that problem. That's just the reality of it. And so that's why there's a warning here, and it's why wealth is inherently dangerous in a fallen world. And then there is, of course, the desire thing. Pleonexia is the word in the Greek. It sounds like a disease. What if I got a bad case of pleonexia? You know, it's the desire for more. The more you have, the more you realize, man, I never realized how much I really need. So I got this dumb phone, and I've been using my dumb phone for a long time now. I keep getting these text messages that are like in hieroglyphics. It's because all these other people have smartphones. And when they send out these messages on their smartphones, my dumb phone doesn't know how to interpret it. Right? And so it's just like, okay, here's this incredible device that enables me to be in contact with anybody I want to be in contact with at any time, and it just sucks. Useless piece of crap. And, you know, just like the proverbial hook, our desires just yank us and move us. We're finding that we can't live out without something that we didn't even know existed a month ago. And that's how wealth works, and it just takes up our thought life. It gravitates us like a magnet into its little orbit of petty interests and concerns and comparisons and discontent. And the whole premise of our culture, the vast majority of our economic system is based on consumerism. Right? And consumerism is predicated on one very important principle, and that principle is discontent. If you're discontent, you'll buy. If you're content, you don't care. And so we got a whole value system and everything moving toward occupying us increasingly with the world of physical things, the satisfying of our desires, the abating of our worries that never go away. And it's just this big, crazy loop. And when we're doing okay with it, we feel like, well, I'm okay. And so there's that false sense of security, and Jesus says, watch out for that. There's an irony in wealth. Jesus talks here about woe to you who are satisfied, who are not hungry. There's an irony in wealth. Jesus puts it like this a few chapters later. He says, not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. What a powerful statement that is. You know, you can buy all kinds of things. You can just have that really hot house you wanted, and that awesome car, or whatever it is, take those incredible vacations, whatever. And You buy the thing, you do the thing. And it was like, that was awesome, but I got this itch. And it won't go away. And no matter what I do, what I buy, what I experience, that itch is still there. Jesus calls it a thirst. He says, you know, you can drink water and okay, that may quench your physical thirst for a bit. You may eat some food and feel full for a moment. But you are more than just a bag of chemicals. You're more than a body. And you got needs, real needs, that physical things can never satisfy. You have spiritual needs, and Jesus has spiritual resources to meet those needs. There's nothing more tragic than really affluent people who are just totally out of it, who are just totally miserable, which is to say a great majority of really wealthy people are this way. They've trusted that their wealth would buy them a sense of security and maybe respect and all of the things that we kind of long for, and they don't. And so there's something more, and when we trust in wealth and we get caught in that loop, there's an emptiness inside. We are a very empty culture. As affluent as we are, and it's amazing the extent to which American society is affluent, there is a hollowness within, a profound emptiness. Maybe you tonight you're experiencing that. You know what I'm talking about. The reason why you're here, in fact, is because maybe you've been pursuing the American dream, the things that we feel like we're supposed to pursue and acquire, and you've gotten those things, and you're realizing, man, is this all there is? Is this it? And you're empty. And Jesus is saying, that's the concern with wealth, is that it tricks us into thinking that this is all there is, and this is not all there is, and you will never be able to fill the vacuum of the need for meaning, for real contact with God through the things that you purchase. But in the pursuit of those things, how much of your own soul has been required of you? That's the warning. Now, he goes on, he says, of those who are laughing, he says, here's the thing. There will come a time where you will mourn. You shall mourn and weep. And that's, you know, here's the problem. Is we try to get distracted by this kind of false world of affluence and everything's okay and everything's great. But we only in the abstract can embrace the idea that 100% of us, 100%, will die. And we'll die, you know, we don't want to die, but we're going to. And our bodies are going to get broken. A lot of us are experiencing the brokenness of our own body even now. And those who are close to us, we see breaking down. And that is going to happen. And so we try to sanitize our experience. We try to take those who are sick maybe or whatever, and we put them in places that they're out of view. And we don't have to engage them. And so it stays in the realm of the abstract. But Jesus says there is going to come a time where you will mourn and you will weep. And are you prepared for sorrow? Are you ready for sorrow? And so this is a big deal. We live as though we're entitled to a life without pain and sadness. We're surprised by adversity and by pain and by suffering. In our culture, it comes to us as a shock that these things occur. An aberration, something that should never be. go to the developing world and it's just completely the opposite. They expect that things are broken, that tragedy surrounds them, and they're kind of amazed when it doesn't happen. It's again, it's our frame of reference, and our affluence orients us toward the world in a way that is really distorting the way things actually are. And so, you know, maybe we've arrived and we've moved into a more comfortable environment, and then boom, things happen. We wonder, how could that possibly be? Oh my God, I've moved to the suburbs. That's not supposed to happen up here. Yeah, so there was this rap that, you know, if you just move into the best school system or whatever, you can just take a breath of, we've arrived, or my kids are safe. No. And actually, the incidence of heroin and things like that higher in Worthington and Dublin than it is on the west side among high school students. People who sell this stuff are not stupid. They know where they can get the most bang for their buck, and it's from the affluent kids in the suburbs. Foolish. There's no safe place. There is no safe place for your kids, for yourself. How could that happen? Well, because we live in a broken world. The amazing thing is that it hasn't happened before or more often to you. That's the amazing thing. But then when it does, and tragedy befalls you, and so there's an illness or there is something going on with your kids and it has now brought you into crisis mode, that's very painful. And I, as a father, know intimately what that is like. Very painful, very difficult. But what I see is within myself, to a certain extent, and with those around me, a bit of surprise that how could bad things happen to my family? And we begin to extrapolate, well, where's God in this? And here's a couple of bad detours. The one bad detour, the one that I'm prone toward, because this is the way I'm wired, is what did I do wrong? Oh, man. So this whole thing over here is a mess. I'm sure it's my fault somehow, and I'm just getting what I deserve. Well, we do live in a cause and effect universe, and when we do stupid things, bad things tend to happen. But this is really a much more like religious overtone to it, and I think that there is something that is true for most people, which is that when we confront the very painful, the very unexpected, the first response is, what did I do? Why have I deserved this? Or the second is, so if God's so great, how come he's letting this thing happen to me? Which is a good question. You should have been asking the same question when things were great, namely, you know, where's God when everything's great? Same place, and same God. But again, these are warnings that Jesus puts out there because we live in this smoke and mirrors world where we're not able to see things from God's point of view. And the whole idea of these reversals that he's describing is to help us to really see deeply from God's perspective the way things truly are. Accepted by everyone? Watch out when everyone speaks well of you. Jesus says their fathers used to treat the false prophets the same way. So here he's talking about, the reality is that everyone craves acceptance and affirmation, don't you? And so we are going to be real careful that we say things to other people that cultivate their acceptance. It matters to us what certain people think about us, people that we respect. People that we want to be like, people that we think maybe we're better than, or whatever. acceptance really drives as a motivation a lot of what people do. I want to accomplish so that I feel that sense of acceptance, because inwardly, all of us deal with the fundamental sense of being unacceptable. Fundamental sense of being unacceptable. Why are cosmetics a multi-billion dollar industry? Because I can't look in the mirror and say, that's good enough. That's why. I have to change what I'm doing. I gotta inject poison into my skin and tighten up all these things, dead nerves, so I don't look like I'm really 70 and I look like I'm 30, even though I can't smile anymore. We crave affirmation. We just want to be told, you're awesome. You are really so cool. Man, I wish I could be like you, you know, this type of thing. There are these ego needs that we have because why? Because we are so, our world is so limited to self and the desires of self and the agenda of self that we have taken upon ourselves the burden for our own significance, our own meaning. And here's the fact, that's a burden that no one can bear. It's a burden no one can bear. And for that reason, we're in trouble when we begin to be motivated by the desire to be accepted by everyone. Here is the weird thing in our culture. Should we be accepting of people, of all people? I think yes, certainly. There should be no one who is unwelcome in our presence. We're not superior to anybody. But that little insight has really become the way that our whole culture now is set up, where everyone's okay. No matter how twisted and broken you may be, that's okay because that's you and we affirm that. And here's the thing that the Bible brings out that I think is very important, that you matter more than you could ever possibly know. You matter way more than the superficial, you know, inclusive, tolerant language of our culture that says, whatever you're into, that's great. Which is basically BS. It basically says, I don't want to think about it. You matter so much that you are an image bearer of God. In the image of God, He created them, male and female, He created them. There is something irreducibly beautiful about all human beings. We are all image bearers of God, no matter what's happened to that image. And there's a basis for human dignity for all people. As image bearers of God. And why do we matter? We matter so much to God that He sent His own Son into the world so that we could be reconciled to Him. There's no person that God is not interested in reconciling to Himself. No person so broken that they are outside of the concern and the interest of God. But to say that you matter more than you could possibly know is not the same thing as to say you're not okay, or that you are okay. I said that backwards, but you see what I'm talking about. You can matter, you can be of profound importance, but not be okay. Well, listen, inwardly you know that that's what's going on. Inwardly you say to yourself, I know I matter. I have to matter. I sometimes feel like I don't, but there's something in there that says, I do matter. And you do. That intuition is a right intuition. But there's another message that you're getting in your heart, which is that I'm not okay. And the Bible's word for that is sin. It's not a popular word in our culture, but that's the word that the Bible uses. It says that you're broken. And that the design that God gave for you to have along the way, because of the world that we live in and the kind of choices that you have made, have really broken you. And you got a problem. You sense that problem within. It's evidenced on the outside in the relationships that you have with other people. You wonder, how come I can't have this closeness that I desire, this intimacy with other people? There's something in the way of making that work. And that's right, there is something in the way. And what's in the way is something in you. You're broken. You're not okay. And so the Bible is the most realistic description of human experience that there is. There is a basis for human dignity and human value. Not because we as a culture like what you're into, value that or whatever, because you've got a contribution to make that we all appreciate or something like that. No. The only real basis that we could have for value is that there's something transcendent about every human being, that we are image bearers of God, that there's a spiritual dimension to our personhood. That's the highest humanism imaginable, isn't it? But that there is something tragically, chronically, and terminally wrong. You're not okay, and you know it. Your conscience bears witness. And so Jesus says to the rich, to the satisfied, to those who laugh, to those who seek the acceptance of all and enjoy the acceptance of all, watch out. Watch out, because the ground that you're standing on is false ground. That's not reality. And so therefore he can turn to the other. Blessed are you, he says, who are poor. Really? Well, here's an objection to that. Religion, the opiate of the masses. See, this is exactly the kind of drivel that Marx was pointing out. That's right. Accept your lowly place, your oppression, your poverty, because it's somehow the will of God. And religion is this consolation that makes you start thinking of the other world instead of the real world. Meanwhile, you're just being ripped off the whole time. That's the objection that's out there. And in some ways, I think religion has come to play that role. Sadly, people are manipulated in the name of God to stay poor and to only set their sights on the hope of eternity. But that's really not where Jesus is going with this at all. There are advantages to poverty. And as ironic as that sounds, it really is true. Poor people, for instance, tend to look outside themselves for help. The rich say, I've got all I need. Right? It's all about me. The poor say, I know I'm out of it. I need help. I need material help. Jesus says in Matthew 5, in the first beatitude of the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit. The same idea really is operating here with the situation in Luke as well. The need to look outside myself for help. That's why all these poor people were following Jesus everywhere he went. That's why there were so many demoniacs that would follow Jesus around. Why are there so many of these demoniacs in the first century world? For the same reason as there are so many in the developing world today. Today, and the reason is because in deep poverty, people make deals with spirits. And yes, I will surrender my life to you if you meet this pressing need in my life. I need to be married so that I can have a household. I need to have an heir. I need to have a son or daughter to take care of me in my old age. I need to get over this disease. And these deals are made and are binding people to spiritual powers greater than themselves. This is a reality. We're insulated from this kind of thing in an affluent culture like our own, but this is a reality in the 8/10 world that's out there. And it was certainly the world that Jesus is speaking to here. But there's a blessing in this poverty that people look not to themselves, but are looking outside. And so that leads the hope that they would be turning also to God for help. The poor have a humility that enables them to seek the help of God. The hungry, what advantage is there to hunger? Well, here's the question I put out there. What is the spiritual condition of a person who has never prayed the Lord's Prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread"? I mean, other than in a perfunctory way. Never had any need whatsoever to pray, "Lord, for my bread today." Why? Because I've got that ground covered, right? I got 2 loaves of bread, as I noticed leaving the house this morning. One sitting out getting stale, the other in the refrigerator staying nice and cold for another day. See, when we're at that place where it's like, I'm without need in my life, there's nothing that I really need from God I'm capable of doing it for myself. There's something impoverishing to the soul. Because then we also don't see the provision of God. And we don't cultivate a heart of gratitude for His generosity in meeting those needs that we plead with Him to have met. And the consequence is a deeply impoverished spirituality. In pointing out the problem of the Laodicean church in Revelation 3, Jesus said, "Look, you know, the problem with you is that you're full. You're full. And you say, I got no need. When indeed you're miserable and naked and poor," he said, spiritually. Well, I think that there's a poverty to American spirituality. I think there's a poverty to our spirituality. I'll just speak, you know, openly about the poverty in my own heart. That it's just super easy to glide from one day to the next without any apparent, tangible sense of real need for God in my life. I've got my bases covered. I've got a regular paycheck and food on the table, and I'm doing okay. How about you? How about you? You know, and so, but if we're not in a place in our spiritual life where we're pleading with God, "Lord, this deep need that I really do have is beyond my resources. I can't change myself. I'm so hungry for change, but I don't have the resources to make that happen. I'm pleading with you. Give me what I need to experience the life that you have for me." That is a person who sees God at work and cultivates for that reason a deep sense of gratitude for the reality of God's work in his life. And I think it just is so easy. There is a spiritual inertia in our culture, and it's just easy to just be completely insensate to the true needs that are in our lives that we just cannot meet on our own. Think about that yourselves. Maybe we'll come back to that at the end. He says, blessed are you who are in sorrow, who weep. And here we come to kind of a deeper thing. The blessing actually of pain. C.S. Lewis has written an excellent book many years ago called The Problem of Pain. And I have gone back to this at various points in my Christian life because I just think that there's so much, yeah, that's the way it is about this book. I wanted to share with you a couple of paragraphs. Lewis says, we are not merely imperfect creatures who must be improved. You know, the gym 2.0 is what I'm hoping for. New and improved. That's not what God's interested in giving. He says, no, we are rebels who must lay down our arms. That's the true situation. We're not just a little dinged up. We're rebels. The human spirit will not even begin to try to surrender self-will as long as all seems well with it, right? Everyone has noticed how hard it is to turn our thoughts to God when everything is going well with us. We, quote, have all we want is a terrible saying when all does not include God. He goes on, we find God an interruption. We regard God as an airman regards his parachute. It's there for emergencies, but he hopes he'll never have to use it. Yeah. Think about the content of your prayer life. Now, God, who has made us, knows what we are and that our happiness lies in him. So God knows that there's a need that we don't even necessarily are able to articulate or identify. Yet, we will not seek it in him as long as he leaves us any other resort where it can even plausibly be looked for. You see what he's saying here? As long as the door is open to any other possible solution than humbling myself before God, that's what I'm going to take. While what we call, quote, our own life remains agreeable, we will not surrender it to him. The creature's illusion of self-sufficiency must, italicized for emphasis, for the creature's sake, be shattered. And by trouble or fear of trouble, God shatters it. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to arouse a deaf world. And God will not insulate us from pain because why? Because he wants to get our attention. That pain is at the heart of what it is like to be in a broken world, in a world in rebellion against God. A world that is going its own way, which is not God's way, which brings us inevitably in cross purposes with others who are fleeing in rebellion. And there is pain. And pain is God's wake-up call. Imagine if you never felt pain. You would be dead by now, wouldn't you? Because you wouldn't know what to avoid, what to stay away from, what not to eat. You wouldn't get that problem in your life fixed. You'd be bleeding to death. There'd be all manner of things. Pain is there for God to get your attention. And what do we do with when we have pain? What do we do? Anesthetize. We drink. Or we buy, or we eat, or we sleep, or we just fill in your own blank, right? We don't want to feel pain. Because why? Because we want to live life on our terms and not hear from God that that pain is calling us back to Him, to say something's broken. Something's broken in you. Are you in pain here tonight? That relationship that mattered so much to you a year ago, which is now completely in the crapper, has got you in despair. Why are you in despair? Because you trusted in something and someone other than God, and it has not paid off for you. And we all have our own stories. We all have our own biographies. And it is the pain that God allows us to experience that gets our attention to say, come back to me. Yield to me. Give yourself to me. And lastly, this blessing of being rejected for the sake of the Son of Man. It's an interesting point that he makes here. Just as he says, woe to you when everyone thinks well of you, because they thought really well of the false prophets too, who were just saying, hey, peace in our time, everything's great, and when it wasn't. He's saying, for us who stand with the Son of Man, with the Messiah Jesus Christ, and we have a message to communicate to our culture and to our world, a message that is not in the frame of reference that people want, that is a scandal. Paul says that the message of the cross is a stumbling block to the religious. The word in the Greek, stumbling block, is scandalon, scandal. To the Greek, he says, not a scandal, it's just insane. It's foolishness. That's our message, Christ, the cross of Christ. Wow, bizarre message. So we stand at cross purposes against our society. And here is the point I want to leave us with here. That rather than fearing the opinions of others and serving the opinions of others, we need to be shaping the opinion of others. The person who basically is trying to get their affirmation from the world around them, the positive strokes, their colleagues or whatever, will never say anything that threatens the lie that is at the foundation of our culture, which is our self-willed rebellion against God and our deep need to return to Him and to surrender arms and to yield to Him. And we fear, and that's why we have a hard time speaking up. Right? We're in the conversation at work. Spiritual things are burbling to the surface. We have this sinking feeling. And we walk away thinking, man, I had an opportunity and I didn't take that opportunity. Why? Because you were afraid. Why were you afraid? Because you feared the opinions of others. That's why. That's the only reason why. We all struggle in this. And to be rejected for the sake of the Son of Man is to confront those fears and say those are real fears. But I'm going to stand in and shape the opinions of others, come what may. I'm a person of conviction. I'm not afraid, or as Paul says in Romans 1, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ. Why? He says, because it is the power of God for salvation to those who believe. That the word spoken has a power and an ability to persuade way beyond your personality. Thank God for that. And so, we're called to be the shapers of opinion, not the those who fear the opinion of others. And when we get that in our head, that we have the word of eternal life in the gospel, we have what people are longing for, even without knowing it. But in getting it out on the table in front of people, the message of Christ and the cross of Christ in front of people, it has the power and the ability to speak down into the recesses of the heart in ways that human persuasion never can, but is most powerful in bringing to conscious awareness what is going on in under the surface of the heart of everyone who's alienated from God. The knowledge that I am lost and that God is pursuing me and he's calling on me to open the empty hands of faith to receive a gift that I could never earn myself, the gift of forgiveness, the gift of reconciliation with God through Christ. It is the power of the word that enables that transaction to occur. And it is those who fear the opinions of others because they respect them too highly that takes us out of that discussion. And so there's a real challenge for us right here. We'll be the ones who take upon ourselves the burden and the vision to be the opinion shapers of the people in our lives, to be persuasive, not because it's our personality, but because we are convinced that it's true and we have the word of God out in front of people. That will change the world, and that will change your life. Blessed are the poor. Well, we're going to draw the line there. Next week, we're going to come back, and we're going to talk about love your enemies, a very popular topic, no doubt. And then we're going to make some important application of that to our lives. We definitely come before you here tonight, Lord, understanding the importance of our poverty, that we are poor of spirit, that we don't have the resources to really deal with the most important things in our life, our ability to love in a Christ-like way, our ability to stand in there for you and with you to a lost world. The things, the habits of the heart that we've built up over a lifetime that just seem so much bigger than we are. We just say, Lord, that we're powerless in those things. And we just turn to you and plead. Each one of us, we know what it is for us individually. Where is it that I'm just powerless and impoverished and don't have the resources to deal with this significant thing in my life? And that we would just acknowledge that to you, even here now, and to say, Lord, I want you to take that and to feed my hungry heart and to give me what I need that I don't have, so that I might be changed and more reflect fully your love and your grace and your goodness. And we just thank you for this time of being together. Thank you that you don't just call us to believe, but you call us to follow. And well, how sweet that is to be able to increasingly walk through life with you and to know you more deeply. And we just thank you for this time in Christ's name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.